God is good
all the time.
Welcome to Christ Church. Welcome to those of you who join us online. We're just thrilled to be here. I do want to say a little shout out. Kevin Siddle is giving our announcements today. Kevin, I just want to say thank you on behalf of the 1,200 people here and at home who are reading the New Testament through. Kevin is the one who sets up the platform. He releases the information. He's just got the heavy lifting on this. Would you join me in thanking Kevin for his good work as we walk through the New Testament? Today we enter week 4 of the story of us. We're looking at key biblical events that begin in creation, end with the second coming. Our only source is the Bible. And I'm just going to put this out there. I think we've been reading about the Bible for too long, and we need to start reading the Bible. I think the reason there is so much false teaching and so much what I'm just going to call heresy out there today within the church is because a lot of Christians are biblically illiterate. I just want you to know what is in the book, and this is going to be our only source as we move through this series. We're going to do it as a single narrative, so you might want to think of it as a novel. What kind of novel? It's a love story. And here's the storyline. Things were perfect, and then someone did something really dumb. Can I hear an amen somewhere? Has anybody ever heard that? Things were going just fine, and then somebody does something really dumb. And then there is a long, complicated process that leads to the potential for reconciliation, and it ends with a prophecy that one day things will be perfect again. We've looked at creation, paradise, and the fall. These primordial accounts begin with God. You need to understand, the question in the Bible is never, is there a God? The Bible is the testimony of what God has done. I was asked this morning, where did God come from? Somebody's grandchild asked him, where did God come from? And the answer is, God always was. Everything has to start somewhere, and all that we know began in the mind and heart of God. So if someone asks you which came first, the chicken or the egg, the correct answer is the chicken. God was first. God started everything. So in Genesis, God said, and there was. Say that with me. God said, and there was. That's how the whole thing starts. And then God looks at all that he had created, and God said, this is good. This is really, really good. And then the wheels came off. Adam and Eve ate of forbidden fruit. They're expelled from the garden. Everything you can't muzzle load into an ark is destroyed by water. And when they recover from it, things are just as big a mess as they were before. And the Tower of Babel story is introduced because humanity is going the wrong direction again, and God gives humanity a little bit of time. One thing's clear, the author of Genesis is getting more and more pessimistic about the human condition. You guys ever watch the news and you get more and more pessimistic about things? You guys know what I'm talking about. And the author is getting more and more pessimistic about the human condition. And then all of a sudden, despite this well-documented catastrophe that I'm going to call the human experiment, something kind of changes in the text. There is just a single ray of light. It's like a cloudy day, and all of a sudden, something punches the clouds, a ray of light shines. What is the ray of light? It's kind of wrapped up in a single man. We're now out of prehistorical Genesis. Though we don't have any idea of an exact date for the story I'm about to tell, somewhere between 3,000 and 1,500 BC, but what's a few hundred years among friends? We do have a location. And this is really where the Bible takes place in every conceivable way. So if you kind of look, and this is the Fertile Crescent, the old Fertile Crescent, if you remember Western Civ, the cradle of civilization. Down in the far right bottom corner, the southeast part of the map, you have the Persian Gulf, modern Iraq, modern Iran, that area. This is where creation takes place because it gives us the names of rivers. This is where the Garden of Eden is located. Then as you go up and around, that is the crescent. The Saudi Arabian desert is in between, so you went up and around. Haran was kind of at the top, and then when you get over the top, you start heading south down the Mediterranean coast into Canaan land, and then eventually you end up in Egypt. That is kind of the whole of where the Bible takes place. A lot of people think the Bible all happened in Israel. Not really. Not really. A lot of the Bible happens on the eastern side of the Fertile Crescent. So let's get our heads around this. We are in Ur. Ur is the most important, most influential city in Mesopotamia. And all of a sudden, in chapter 11, we are introduced to a man. This man kind of gives you this feeling that this guy could be a game changer for us. Everything is going bad. There's no positive signs at all, but you get this feeling that somehow this man could take everything that sin put offline and put it back online. And his name is Abram, and God is pursuing him. Let me tell you a little bit about Abram. His father, Terah, left Ur. He travels the Fertile Crescent. He stops in Haran, right there at the top. He has his son, Abram, and his wife, Sarai. Abram and Abram's wife, Sarai. There's no reason to believe that Terah's tribe are worshipers of God. In fact, in that part of the world, they were probably worshipers of a sun god by the name of Nana. In fact, there's no reason from the biblical text to believe there's anybody on earth who remembers the God of creation. Nobody remembers God. Now, Abram is a fascinating name. It means exalted father. And it's a name that has meaning behind it. And it's a name that shows status. So Abram is the son of Terah, and Terah is clearly a somebody. Abram's wife, Sarai, her name means princess in Hebrew. So not only does she come from civilization, it's pretty clear that she is nobility in that. So these are not your regular wanderers. I mean, if you take typical wanderers historically, they're either destitute or on the run. It appears that Terah is an enfranchised entrepreneur. He has conquered Ur, and he's going out to make even more of a fortune. They settle in Haran. Terah dies. Abram becomes the head of the household. And it's there that the game begins to change. God appears to Abram. What did Abram do to deserve it? Nothing. How did God pick Abram? We're going to see. But Abram does not know this God who is speaking to him. And this is what God said: leave your father's house and go to the land I will show you. Now, father's house means your father's influence, your father's gods. So in a sense, he's saying, Abram, you take Terah and sons off of the family business and you just put Abram. I want you to leave what you know and leave your subordinate position. I want you to leave everything your father stood for, though you are rich and enfranchised, and I want you to set on a journey, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you, but I'm not gonna show you now. God instructs Abram to leave. And Abram has a choice. He's got a crisis. He can either leave or not. He can either stay where he is or start moving. But it's only if he starts moving additional information is going to come. Now, I told you this encounter happens solely at God's initiative. And Abram does something pretty incredible. He starts moving. Everything appears to be going Abram's way. He is now the head of his household. His father is clearly enfranchised. All he has to do is stay in Haran and be a big shot. It's what most people dream about. Abram's already got it. And God says, I want you to leave and go to a land I will show you. That's it. And Abram does something incredible. He goes. And all of a sudden, we are connected with this biblical concept that's going to change everything. It's called faith. Hebrews 11:1 later describes faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So Abram starts off in faith. And now, as he is moving in accordance with God's plan, God gives him some more of the vision. I will cause you to become a father of a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make you famous, and I will make you a blessing to others. So here we encounter the exercise of faith, and it's a three-step process. God prompts, we obey, and then God gives us more information, and then God prompts, and we obey, and then God gives us more information. A lot of times we say, God, if you give me all the information, I will consider moving. God does not operate like that. It's not until you're obedient in the tiniest of things that you get the mediumest of things. It's not until you're obedient in the mediumest of things that you get the largest of things. So I'm going to tell you right now, if God has laid something on your heart to do and you haven't done it, and so you're waiting for more instructions, they aren't coming. Abram, move. And Abram just moved. And as he did, God downloads more of the promise. So, as simple as this all seems, God gives an instruction, Abram obeys, God gives more instructions. It's a rare human attribute. And we begin to see that this is why God chose Abram in the first place. Because he has a capacity for faith. He has the capacity to obey God. Verse 5, Abram took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth, his livestock, and all the people who had joined his household, and finally arrived in Canaan. The text clearly implies that other people and clans are sort of joining the Abram train. I'm a theologian by trade, but I'm also a history person. I've got the exact same degree in history that I have in theology. And one of the things that fascinates me are the Apaches that were in the southwest part of America. If you know anything about the Apaches, they did not have centralized government. They had a bunch of different bands. And each band had a leader. And individual families or clans could choose which leader they wanted to be a part of. It's interesting, the most famous of all of the Apaches, Geronimo, was never a chief. You want to know why? Because if you hung out with Geronimo, you got killed. Geronimo didn't get killed, but you got killed. And after a while, nobody wanted any of that. So they would choose a chief like Cochise or Victorio, and they would choose a chief, and they would settle where they wished with the band. This is kind of how it works in Abram's day. Abram has this group of people. They clearly have wealth. It's wealth on the hoof for the most part. It's goats, it's animals, it's sheep. He's moving this huge group. And as he moves, people attach themselves to him. So people are kind of hooking on to the Abram wagon. They're hooking on to the Abram train. And this group's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as they head south. And finally, they come to Canaan. Canaan is a really big word. It's used a lot. But to give you an idea, Canaan basically comprises modern Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Israel, and Palestine. That's pretty much what Lebanon or what Canaan was. Who are the Canaanites? They're the people who live in Canaan. And they're not one people group. They're various people groups. But I can tell you this of the Canaanites. They're mainly farmers. Some of them are traders that live near the Mediterranean or on the trade routes. But their religion is pretty primitive. It's polytheistic. They believe in many gods. But their religion is kind of based on a good god and a bad god. The good god is named Baal. And Baal is the god of fertility. He is a god who gives children and crops. The bad god is Mat. Mat is a cruel god, a god of death and sterility. So there's always competition between Baal and Mat going on. But this is the thing. And then you throw in a whole cocktail of other gods. You basically have the Canaanites. What I can tell you is the Old Testament considers the Canaanites to be a wicked people. They do not believe in Yahweh, Hebrew for God. They do not believe in the one God. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram. I'm going to give this land to your offspring. Who's God going to give the land to? His offspring, not Abram. I'm going to give this land to your offspring. And Abram built an altar there to commemorate the Lord's visit. There's a shift in the Hebrew here. God is no longer speaking to Abram. God is appearing to Abram. He's no longer talking on the phone. They're FaceTiming. They can see. He is appearing. Theologically, when God appears to a person, it's called a theophany. This relationship is changing. And it's in Shechem, in the middle of what we would call Israel today, that God reveals the rest of his plan. God often waits for obedience in small things before you get the rest. My final thought is that Abram is not promised this land. God moves Abram out of a very comfortable situation, not for Abram's benefit. Abram had a perfectly good life in Haran. He moves Abram out for the benefit of his offspring, to bring salvation to the world. He asked Abram to sacrifice personally and do something really hard so that his offspring will be blessed and bring blessing to the world. Sometimes what God asks us to do isn't in our best interest at all, because it's not about us. It's about what God wants to do for your children and your children's children and their children as well. It is not always about us. Abram is caught up in something bigger than himself. Verse 8, then Abram continued southward and set up his tent in the hill country between Beth El and Ai, and he built an altar and he worshiped God. Now Abram's tribe's about 10 miles north of modern Jerusalem. Abram is careful to avoid the Canaanites because he's just got a big people group. He doesn't have an army. And they're kind of picking their way through. Abram's group could have been hundreds. It could have even been a couple of thousand. They're moving at the speed of the slowest sheep. So they're moving really slow. So you got this huge people group, and they're moving through. And the Canaanites are just hoping they keep moving. You just hope that they keep moving, and indeed they did. So they're pushing through at a very, very slow speed. It's not time to take that promised land. It's not given to Abram anyway. It's given to his children. And it's clear that his relationship with his God, who has made covenant with him, is strengthening. And he builds another altar, and he invents what I would call formal worship, because he calls God formally by his name. He is worshiping God. It's interesting to me. God said, I will give this land to your ancestors. Abram builds an altar, and he takes spiritual possession of the land now. They won't take physical possession of the land for a long, long time, but they're taking spiritual possession of the land now. Hear me, sometimes we have to take spiritual possession of God's promises before we take physical possession of God's promises. So Abram worships, he claims the land. He says, God, if you said it, I believe that your promises are true. And then verse 9, then Abram traveled south toward the Negev. This is the Dead Sea region. Those of you that were just in Israel with me 3 weeks ago, this is what you got. Abram is not going to have attacks on him. You want to know why? Because he's living somewhere no one wants to live. But you can eke out a living there. There are water holes like Jericho and En Gedi there. There are places that you can set up and you can live. And that's exactly what Abram and his people do. There's space to expand. most of all space to get to know God, and they're going to avoid antagonizing the locals. A couple of observations that just fascinates me. Abram has not said a single word in the whole narrative. He's like me when I was cast in elementary plays. I never got speaking parts. They were always afraid what I was going to say. And so they would say, Shane, we've got the best part for you. You're going to be a tree. And trees don't talk. So we would like for you to think leafy. And you just stand there while all the kids that do what we tell them say their lines. And so that's kind of what I had. Abram doesn't get any speaking lines. You see, if you're going to live by faith, you really don't get speaking lines. God says, and you just do, there's really nothing to talk about. A lot of times we want to talk with God. We think that we are in a position to negotiate with God. Wrong, 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 wrong. God says, we obey. As we obey, God says more stuff. We just keep going and think leafy. It's really interesting to me about this relationship that's developing, this thing that we call faith. Because I think the essence of faith is obeying God's prompting when you have no idea how things will turn out. It's taking possession of God's promise when you have no idea how it's going to work out. But deep in your heart, you believe if you heard God say it and you believe you did, you're just going to go with it. And what I would really suggest that you do if you're in one of those phases of life is just not talk too much. Just kind of think tree. And just be obedient to God. So what does Abram teach us? If you're taking notes, and I hope you are, this is a good place to do it. I got seven things that I think we can learn from Abram that are going to be game changers for us. So here we go. Number one, God pursues us. You may think you found God, but theologically, God finds us. We don't find God. God finds us. Abram didn't know Yahweh, but Yahweh knew Abram. I love what C.S. Lewis said. If God weren't wanting you, you wouldn't be wanting God. Some of you may have awakened this morning. You had no intention of going to church. And God just kind of pinged you, prompted you to come to church. That is God wanting you. God is reaching out to you. You wouldn't be here if God wasn't reaching out to you. Number two, God sees our potential. God sees our potential. A lot of times we think we have to earn God's favor. We think we have to earn God using us. Abram didn't do a thing to earn anything. But God saw in this man a potential for faith. Abram had the capacity to hear, not talk, and to obey. And God said, I can work with that. God sees you for what you could be, not for who you presently are. You may have made mistakes in your life. You may have that snake I talked about last week in the garden. You remember the snake that's a liar and the deceiver? That snake may be hissing in your ear. You've messed up too many times. God could never use you. God won't forgive you. God doesn't love you anymore. As I said last week, tell that snake to shut his fangs and crawl in his hole, because God does not see us for what we presently are. God sees us for what we could be if we were fully obedient to Christ. God sees your potential. Number three, promises are delivered post-obedience. Stop waiting for God to give you all the information and just go where God told you to go. Once you break the inertia, God can steer. I'm a firm believer in spiritual inertia. You guys remember science? Inertia says an object at rest tends to stay at rest, and an object in motion tends to stay in motion. So it's really hard to steer things that are at rest. You ever tried to steer your car when it's sitting still in your driveway? It doesn't really change direction. It just makes rubber tire stains on your driveway. But once you get that car moving, it's just pretty easy to steer it. That's how God is in our lives. Once you get moving, God will steer you. God will steer you. God will get you where you want to go. You just got to get moving. And so some of you looking for a word for the Lord today, how's this? Get moving. All that thing God asked you to do, get moving. Stop acting like you got speaking parts. Just get moving. Number four, we are blessed to be blessings. God said, I will bless the whole earth because of you. I just want you to understand something about Christianity. It is not about you, and it is not about me. It is about what God wants to do through us so that we may continue the work of Jesus Christ, and the ultimate aim is the salvation of the world. So we just need to get this thing out of our mind that the army exists for the comfort of the soldiers. And we need to understand that the Lord's army exists for the mission of the Great Commission that Jesus charged the church with, and that is us. That's us. We are blessed to be blessings. So if God has blessed you, bless others, bless the work of God. Be a blessing. Number five. Oh, I love this one. You're never too old. Did anybody catch how old Abram was when this all started? 75. That's when he got started. Some of you are like 60 and you think you're done. Wrong. You say, well, Pastor, I'm going to retire. The Lord does not offer retirement benefits. Well, we're going to move to Florida where it's warm. The Lord will use you in Florida where it's warm, but you don't get to quit the army of the Lord because you think you're too old. Amen. Abram, 75 years old. Can you imagine if his first speaking line is, God, I think I'm just too old. My back's a little stiff. You know, I'm kind of losing a little hair. I don't think it's going to go well for us, Lord. No. You're never too old. Abram wasn't a young man. His life's just getting started. Maybe your life's just getting started. You say, well, Pastor, I can't do what I used to do. Well, if you used to do dumb stuff, that's good. I know a lot of people behave themselves a lot better in their old age just because they don't have the energy to get into the trouble they used to. That's good. Say, Pastor, I can't hardly even get out of my house. Then let me just give you an idea. Maybe God is calling you to a prayer ministry. Maybe God is calling you to turn the Netflix off and turn the prayer on. And God can use you in your house to change the world for Jesus Christ. We just got to stop telling everybody we're too old. We got to stop telling people what we can't do. And we need to listen to the ping of God. God will never tell you what you can't do. God will tell you what you can do. Number six, the promise did not come immediately. Did you know, other than a field that Abram is later going to purchase to bury his wife, he never owns an acre of the promised land. The promise doesn't come quick. In fact, it's a long time before Joshua shows up and they start claiming that promised land. I just want to tell you something. Just because God's promise to you is slow in coming doesn't mean it's not going to arrive. Just because it's slow in coming doesn't mean it's not going to arrive. And finally, number seven, faith leads us to worship. I was brought up in a parachurch situation. My dad ran a ministry called No Greater Love. No Greater Love Ministries was a men's ministry. And the whole idea is you take men into situations where from which only God could deliver them. And you just see what happens. We've got a group of men going to the New Orleans Mardi Gras with No Greater Love this week. How many of you guys are going? Got a few hands here and there. Let me just pray for you guys. Dear God, be with all of the men from Christ Church who are going on the Mardi Gras mission trip this week. Give them boldness as they share their faith. Give them protection. But most of all, dear God, remind them of how much they need you. And thank you that they're launching into their faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I hear people say, I just don't see miracles in my life anymore. I just don't see these big things I see in the Bible. And I'll say to them, you know, what are you doing in your life that would require miracles? Well, I'm coming to church. That's good. But it doesn't really require a miracle for you to take a shower, get in your car, get here, set, leave, and go to lunch. That does not require the miraculous. I just want to encourage you. It's only when you step out in faith, It's only when you step in to those seemingly impossible situations and things God is calling you to, it's only then that you see miracles. You're never gonna see miracles in your life doing almost nothing almost all the time. You're not gonna see it. It's not where it happens. It's when you get out over your head in God's stuff that God will start moving you into a realm of signs and wonders. And not only that, being over your head is a great faith builder. It's just a great faith builder. I wanna suggest we best know we need God when we have nothing but God. Remember the Beatitudes? If I had to sum them up, it'd be this. Blessed are you when your whole life's blowing apart and you're completely over your head because you're finally aware of how much you need God. Blessed are you. Some of you say, well, I'm going through a rough time right now. Blessed are you who are going through a difficult time right now because you are acutely aware of how much you need God. You say, my life's blowing apart right now. Blessed are you whose life is blowing apart right now because you have never more known how much you need God. Theologians remind us that true religion is never produced in an environment of prosperity. Lasting knowledge of God is formed in difficult times. It's formed when we're over our head. It's formed by people in the desert who can't take for granted a single day, a single meal, or a single swallow of water. Abram is an enfranchised city dweller that God befriends and God makes a promise and then he calls him to the desert. God says, Abram, leave everything you know, everything that's comfortable, everything your dad gave for you. Give up all entitlement. Give up all enfranchisement. And you go to the desert because that is where you will find me. We often think our times in the desert testify to the abandonment of God. And I want to suggest you're seeing things completely wrong. If the sandstorm is raging, if your thirst is all-consuming, if the heat is relentless in your life right now, you may be at the best place you have ever been to actually encounter God. You may know for the first time you can't do this on your own and you need God. And if you do, blessed are you. In fact, do you know what the Greek really says? Happy are you. Perhaps even now, you walked in here today thinking you didn't have much hope. And even now, faith's beginning to bubble up within you because you see a ray of light. I just want to suggest that a lot of times when we pray, God, deliver me, our prayer should really be, God, do your work in me. Because you finally have my attention. You finally have my attention. God, would you do your work in me? I don't mean this in a crude way because I've gone through it too, but do not waste a perfectly good crisis. Use it to lean into God. Use it to grow in your faith. Build an altar. And if you got nothing else to celebrate, start celebrating what God is going to do in your life. Take possession of the promise even before it is delivered in time and space. Next week, we've got something called Impact Sunday. This is a week when we ask you to invite people to church. What am I gonna talk about? I'm gonna talk about how Abram became Abraham, and I'm gonna talk about the real hope that we have as Christian people. And we're gonna have a service that's designed to welcome your guest. Last week, a whole bunch of you wrote down somebody's name, and you popped them on these boards and the boards up in the balcony. And this week, you are gonna invite these folks to church. And we've been praying over these all week. We had a team in here praying over these names. We're praying that God is already preparing hearts to say yes. If you've got a name, a first name of somebody that you would like to invite to church this week, we're gonna invite you to come on up to one of the areas. There's a pen and a sticky note. Just write that name and just stick it on the board. We're gonna be praying over those all week. If you have a gift of prayer, if you really believe that God has given you a gift to pray for others, during this final song, I'm gonna ask you just to come to the altar and start praying that God is already moving in the lives of these people, and that when they get invited to church, that some of these folks, maybe they're going through a really rough time in their life. Maybe they know how much they need God for the first time. Some of these folks are going to say, yes, yes, we'll come to church. Think about people that you know that are going through a rough time. And even if you've invited them 30 times, this may be the time that they say yes because they're over their head. And I assure you, we will welcome who you bring. We'll treat them really well. And we will share Jesus with them. And you never know what God can do when all that happens. So if you've got an additional name that you'd like to offer, if you weren't here last week, those of you at home, just write down a name. Stick it on your screen, and then in the thread, let us know who that is. We'll lift those up in prayer. Write down a name. Those of you that feel called to prayer, come on up and let's start praying. And let's pray that God is going to bring dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of people here next week who need to hear from God. That's how it works. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for what you teach us from your word. Thank you, dear God, that you have a purpose for each of our lives. And thank you, dear God, for the promise that you have made us. We lean in to your promise today. We receive that sunshine that is blasting through the clouds in our life. We receive the hope that comes through salvation in you. And we pray over these names of these dozens of people that we're going to be inviting to church next week, Lord. We're going to sow a whole lot of seed, but we're going to claim now in spirit, we are going to take possession right now in the name of Jesus. We pray some of these seeds will fall on good ground and yield for 30, 60, even 100-fold returns. And we prophesy that in the name of Jesus. Amen.